Who are you discipling? I didn't come up with the topic. It was Chris that came up with the topic, so it was the sovereignty of Chris that gave me the topic regarding who are you discipling. He came up with the question and that, but I am passionate about the topic. I love the topic. When I got saved, it wasn't something I thought that it was a burden. It was just God gave me a new heart, new desires, and he gave me a burning desire. Like the Samaritan woman, she didn't sort of think about it. She didn't think it was a burden. She didn't even think. She just ran and told everyone about Jesus after she got saved. That was because he gave her a new heart, new desire. And that's what I experienced after I got saved. It's new heart, new desires, and you just sort of naturally speak about the things that you love. People do that are unsaved, that love the footy, they naturally talk about it, or they love their car, they naturally talk about it. I love the way the question is posed. It's not saying, when are you going to start discipling? It's, who are you discipling? That's what it says on the leaflet at the back there. So I'll ask that question a few times. I'll ask it now. Who are you discipling? You don't have to answer to me, but that's just something for you to think about. So let's look at the these passages of scripture, and we'll get straight into the sermon. So Matthew chapter 28:16. So Eddie's going to be clicking away for me. Hopefully keeps up with me. So verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So we see there Jesus had told them to go to Galilee and wait for them there on a specific mountain. We're not told which mountain, doesn't really matter. My guess would be the mountain where he preached the Sermon on the Mount, but that's just a wild guess. The thing we see here, that they were obedient, they were available. That's a big thing for discipleship, availability, but that's another sermon. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's another important thing of the disciple. The disciples that have got new hearts worship God. That's first and foremost. We don't get busy with activity and neglect our worship or our relationship with God. But that's another sermon also. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We see there the sovereignty of Christ, all authority being given to the eternal Son of God. And of course, with the salvation of souls, we would believe as Bible-believing Christians that God is sovereign even over the area of salvation. But that's not the sermon this morning. The sermon this morning is about who are we discipling, or our responsibility. And we see our responsibility in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So this time I just invite you to bow your heads just for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the mission that he was sent to do, Lord God. We're so thankful for his birth, his perfect life, his sacrificial death for sinners. We're so thankful for this redemptive plan. We're so thankful that you're a God of love, that loved people. We're so thankful for the power of the resurrection, for your Holy Spirit, our teacher and our comforter. We're so thankful, Lord God, that when you save us, you give us a new heart and new desires. You give us, or you instill that love. You bestow us with your love, and you put your love in our hearts. And because of this, Lord God, our hearts love you as your children. And because of your love that you have bestowed upon us, you have put a love in our hearts for others. We're so thankful for this, Lord God, but we do come before you acknowledging that as humans we do struggle. Our flesh struggles with the Spirit. Sometimes, Lord God, we can lose fervency, Lord God, and we can lose focus. We just pray, Father God, that you would comfort us this morning, that you would challenge us, and that by your grace, Lord God, we would continue in this great task that you have given us whilst we're on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. So I asked the question, who are you discipling again? So the second time, just to throw it out there. I came across a statement by Charles Spurgeon this past week, and it was challenging. He said these words. He said, to win a soul is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy. I don't know about you guys, but I've been guilty of that. Now, let me make something clear. He's not saying that we shouldn't discuss theological matters. He himself jumped into the theological ring oftentimes when he had to. But what he's just saying is, the statement is simply saying that it's more glorious. And I found it challenging, because sometimes when that's all we're doing, getting bogged down with sort of issues and different things like that, that can be a rut that we can get ourselves caught in. But he's simply saying it's more glorious, it's a more glorious achievement to be crowned in the, to win a soul than to be crowned in theological controversy. I just want to look at two things this morning. The first thing is whose job is it to make disciples? Whose job is it to disciple others? So Matthew 28:16, if you look with me there, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. So the 11 disciples had gathered, and then this is where Jesus gave his great commission. So no one can argue that Jesus commissioned the 11 disciples to make disciples. However, and sadly, some have argued, foolishly in my honest opinion, that this great commission is only for the apostles. So we would be cessationists in that we would believe that the apostolic sign gifts were just for the apostles. But these guys that argued that the great commission was only for the apostles, I would consider hyper-cessationists, in that they're saying that the great commission was only apostolic. Of course, these people were referred to in William Carey's day and Charles Spurgeon's day as the hyper-Calvinists. I find it sickening that the hyper-Calvinists of William Carey's day believed that the Great Commission was just for the apostles and therefore not for us, and they tried to discourage him from going to India. In response, William Carey wrote a wonderful book that you can get online. You can Google search. It's called The Inquiry, or the title is The Inquiry, The Use of Means in the Conversion of the Heathens. He responded to the hyper-Calvinists of his day, or that's what they were termed, I guess, then. And in that book, The Inquiry, he explains Matthew 28:19, and one of Carey's arguments was that if the Great Commission ceased with the apostles, then why does the church still baptize today? Because that's part of the Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28:19 and 20. And one of his second arguments, which to me is very, very plain, that the Great Commission has not stopped with the apostles, but continues with each generation until Christ returns. We see there in Matthew 28 verse 20, it says, "They're teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Yeah, he's talking to the disciples, "and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he's saying, "I'm with you until I return." So in other words, he's not just addressing his 11 disciples, it's a great commission to the disciples, to every generation that comes after the disciples until Christ returns. Another thing is, we know that the office of apostle has ceased, but in this verse, or in verse 19, or verse 16, they're not referred to as the apostles, they're referred to as the disciples. And we know certainly that disciples are still around. Disciples are Christians, and Christians are disciples. And we'll have a look at that in a moment. So of course, we would acknowledge that the office of prophet and the office of apostle has ceased, because the book of Ephesians tells us that the apostles and prophets gave us the foundation, and that foundation has come to be the word of God. In other words, a prophet, or the office of prophet and apostle, got a direct revelation from God, and they wrote the word of God, the inspired word of God. And that was the foundation of the church. But in the book of Ephesians, we're also told that the pastor, teacher, and evangelist, which is still available today, or the office is still for today, they continue in the work of the prophets and apostles. They laid the foundation. The pastor, teacher, evangelist builds upon that foundation. We don't get no new revelation. We have the word of God, but we continue in the commands and precepts of Christ. Now, I'm confident that all of us are convinced here, I don't think I'm wrong, I'm confident that all of us are convinced that the Bible is plain, that the Great Commission is for us today. So I'm not saying this in a way that I'm rebuking you guys and I think that you guys are hyper-Calvinists or anything like that. I'm confident that we would acknowledge that the Great Commission is for us today. But that being said, it's one thing to be an acknowledger or a hearer of the Word of God, and another thing to be a doer of the Word of God, as James challenges us with. So since we're all convinced that the Great Commission is for the church today, And by the way, I should have said this earlier. I'm just going to share my 10, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, maybe 40 minutes. We'll see how we go. But then after it, we'll have an open discussion and questions and so forth. So if you have anything, feel free to write it down. But let me just get through this and then we can discuss it. So since we're all convinced that the Great Commission is for the church today, which I'm assuming, I guess, the good question is this. Was it the task of the apostles and prophets in the first century, and therefore is it the task of the pastor, teacher, evangelist today, or is it the task of the whole church? So is evangelism or is discipleship the task of every member of the church, is what I'm throwing out there. My answer is this. The church is one body comprised of many members, and each member plays its part, as 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 teaches us. The body of Christ is made up of distinct members that are each equal in worth and dignity, but we all play a different role. And though we all play different roles, and though we have distinct gifts, we have one purpose. And that one purpose is to glorify God. And one way that God is glorified is through the proclamation of the gospel. What I'm trying to say is that the Great Commission is a commission for the entire church to fulfill, with each member fulfilling their role. I'm not saying that we all do the exact same bit within the Great Commission, but I'm saying we all, with one accord and one mind, have one purpose, and that is to glorify God, and one mission to proclaim the gospel and disciple. We fulfill the Great Commission as a team, and though we don't all do the same thing, we're all involved. I'll give you an example. One element of the Great Commission is to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Now, we know that not every member of the body of Christ has the gift of teaching. It tells us in Ephesians that God has blessed some with pastoring and some with teaching and so forth. But though not everyone has the gift of teaching, we all play a part in the Great Commission. Another element of the Great Commission is to baptize. Now, of course, we know that we don't do things in a self-appointed way whereby any member decides to baptize the person that they visited last night in his bathtub and so forth. We do things together as a body, each within their jurisdiction. It's not about a papal system. It's about a one body, different function system. Romans 12:4 says, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Now let's see what this looks like, or what it looked like in the early church. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, who had the gift of teaching, is the teacher that is proclaiming the gospel. He's the predominant one. But it's not a one-man band. The church is of one accord. The church is of one mind with one mission. And they're operating together as one body. Notice with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says there, "Now all who believed were together." That's very important in discipleship, in anything that the church does. They were working together as a corporate body. We're one team, not like operating as individuals. That's a nightmare for any church. "Now all who believed, not just the disciples or apostles, but all, the whole church, all who believed were together and had all things in common." Verse 45, "And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And verse 47, "Praising God," this is all the church congregated together, "having favor with all the people." And notice with me, "and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." So I just see a one body of Christ operating. You have Peter, the gift of teaching, he's proclaiming the gospel in chapter 2. But you see all the church there with one mind, with one attitude, with one heart, operating together as one body, fulfilling the Great Commission, and God was adding to the church daily. So the Great Commission is for the entire church being one body with each distinct member playing their part. Now at the end in the discussion, I'll just get practical how each of us can play a different part. But now I just want to ask the question for the third time, who are you discipling? Or what part are you playing within the body of Christ with regards to fulfilling the Great Commission? The second thing I want to look at, so the first thing is, whose job is it to do the Great Commission? And I'm saying that it's the job of the entire church, but we don't all do the same thing. We all play our part. The second thing I want to look at is, what are we commissioned to do? What exactly is the Great Commission? So if you look with me there in on the next slide there, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, or verses 19, it says to go. So the first thing that we're commissioned to do is go. We are simply to go to people and not wait for them to come to us. As Bible Christians, we believe that God is the one that saves, and that is true. However, God does not only ordain the ends, as you would agree with me, he also ordains the means. And his means here is that we go and proclaim the gospel. We do not wait for people to come to the church, but we do as we are told, we go to them. In a practical sense, we befriend our colleagues at work, we befriend our neighbors, we befriend anyone and everyone we come across. We go street to street and house to house. We are told to go to everyone. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, that's very clear there. And he, Christ, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So just preach it to anyone and everyone is what the command is. The second thing is, if you look with me at the next slide in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, it says there, make disciples. Now the root meaning of the Greek word translated make disciples literally means to believe and to continue to believe. To learn and to continue to learn. Noah Webster defined the biblical word disciple as follows. He said, a disciple is this, a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another. Hence the constant attendants of Christ were called his disciples. And hence all Christians are called his disciples as they profess to learn and receive his doctrines and precepts. So in short and very, very plainly, when it says go therefore and make disciples, he's saying go therefore and make Christians. Now we know that it is possible to be a disciple and not be saved, or be a false disciple, someone that pretended to be a student of Christ, but really they were in it for themselves, and when they didn't get their own way, they just took off. We see that in John chapter 666, that's a very fitting number to go for these false disciples, where it says there the disciples followed him no more, because they didn't like his teachings. So yeah, it's possible to be a disciple, not be saved, but it is not possible to be truly saved and not be a disciple. I'm not saying that you can't have off days and you can't backslide and you can't do anything wrong. I'm just saying it's not possible to say, because a disciple is someone that is a follower of a teacher and his teachings. How could anyone say I'm saved, but I'm not a follower of Jesus and his teachings? Does not make sense. Does not make sense, because the word Christian literally means follower of Christ. Jesus in chapter 8 verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He's not saying that you need to abide in my word to be saved. He's just saying, if you continue my word, this is evidence that you are my child. You do have saving faith. And he says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not saying that you love me to get saved. But if the love of God has truly been bestowed in our hearts, if we've truly been saved, if he has truly given us a new heart, then the natural response is to keep his commandments and precepts, of which one is the Great Commission. Christians are referred to throughout the book of Acts 27 times as disciples, used synonymously with believer or Christian. So the believers were referred to as disciples throughout the book of Acts 27 times, and only referred to in the whole Bible as Christians 3 times. Notice with me one time, and if you want me to show you the 27 times, we can do it after the sermon. But let me just show you one time. In Acts chapter 1 verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And notice with me in verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood in the midst of the disciples. Who are these disciples? Notice, altogether the number of names was about 120. So who are the disciples? The 120, the believers. And you see that 27 times the word disciple is referred to or refers to the believers. You have this really crazy doctrine that shouldn't be worth my time even mentioning, but I'll say it anyway. Amongst evangelicalism, that sort of teaches that you could be saved but not a disciple. You could have Jesus as your savior but not your Lord. That's not what I see here. Or you could be saved and not be like a sold out disciple. What I see in the scripture is when God gives someone a new heart, they have the Holy Spirit and they become his disciples. And once again, that doesn't mean they don't have off dates. We all do and we all struggle. But I'm just saying that a disciple is a believer and a believer is a disciple. And to the context of what we're saying, the commission or the Great Commission, where it says make disciples, it's saying make Christians. This is our calling. This is our commission to make Christians. Now, once again, we know that it's God that makes Christians through the inward work of regeneration and salvation. However, the outward means is through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, if you look with me now back to our main text in Matthew 28:19, we see this is the order. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. God does the inward work of regeneration. His means is that we do the outward work of proclaiming the gospel. They become disciples or believers. Then we baptize them. That's the order here. Then we continue to teach them after we've baptized them. They added to the church. We continue to teach them in the ways of God. That's the Great Commission. That's the order. Go, make Christians. That is the means that God has chosen through the proclamation of the gospel. They get saved. They get baptized. They're added to the church and then they continue in the ways of God, or we continue to teach them in the ways of God. Now let's see how this Great Commission looked like in Acts chapter 2 or in the book of Action, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel and he urges people to repent. Notice with me in Acts 2 verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see now that the gospel is preached, and we see now God opens their hearts. They believe and get baptized. Verse 41, then those who gladly received the word, they believe. These ones that believe, that received the word, were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000 souls. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Who's the them? The people, the church. So they get saved, they get baptized, and they're added to the church. And then verse 42, and they continued, and we see this in the Great Commission. So preach the gospel, they become believers, they get baptized, and then you continue to teach them. And then after they get saved, after they get baptized, it says in verse 42, this is what it looks like lived out, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Now before I get practical and have an open discussion, I want to ask the question, who are you discipling? Now I love the question because the question implies that this is what Christians do. Disciples make disciples. The question is not when are you going to start discipling? It's who are you discipling? If you look with me there in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus is speaking here to his children, his disciples. He says to them, but you shall receive power. He doesn't say, here's the power of God, take it or leave it, it's up to you. He says, no, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice what he says, and you shall be witnesses. Witnessing or evangelism, especially witnessing, is something that we are more than something that we do. And because we are witnesses, it's something that flows out of us. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Plainly tells them that this is something that will happen. You're my children, you'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses. Of course, the word witness, as many of you would know, is the word martyr in the Greek language. And of course, as some of you know, the Great Commission would cost the lives of the disciples. Discipleship is hard work. They sacrificed their entire life. They were living sacrifices for the cause of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said that he labored day and night for the Thessalonian believers, that he would preach the gospel to them. He was imprisoned because of the gospel and because of this cause of Christ. He even said that he even despaired life because preaching the gospel and discipleship comes as a package and it comes with opposition. But that being said, and if you missed everything I said, please don't miss this. That being said, that was a hard work. It's a joyous work for the true Christian. It's a most blessed work for the true Christian. He changed them from being fishers of men, fishers of fish to fishers of men. This is what I don't want you to miss. Though it was a hard work, and though it caused them to lose their social status and their families and caused them to lose their livelihood and caused them to lose their freedom and they were imprisoned and flogged and martyred and all the rest of it, they didn't see it as a burden. Yes, it was painful and yes, it was hard work, but it wasn't a burden. You know why it wasn't a burden? Because they had a strong desire, a God-given desire. They had a strong love for God that God instilled in them. A strong desire for God and for people that God instilled in them. And therefore, even though the Apostle Paul was in prison for doing this very task, for discipleship, for the Great Commission, for proclaiming the gospel, he was in pain. We can't be superficial. It is painful. It is hard work. But yet he was still rejoicing and singing hymns in the Philippi prison. They did not see this task as burdensome or legalism, because Jesus was the love of their life and his work was their passion. They had a God-given love and desire for God and his work. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, it's God who gives us the will, the desire, the passion to go to the death for the cause of Christ. He gives us the desire and the ability, the power to do it. That's Philippians 2:13 teaches us. The question for the genuine disciple or the genuine believer is this: who are you discipling? Because disciples disciple others. I guess the more sobering question is this: do you have a desire for souls to be saved? Have you experienced that burning desire the Apostle Paul experienced, whereby he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he said these words: brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He had a desire for the salvation of souls. Man, I once went soul winning with this guy in George Street, and he just was open air preaching, and he was just carrying on about God hates you and God's going to judge you and the judgment's coming, and I'm all for judgment. But I'm thinking, man, come on, mix it up a bit. God is love and God is judgment. I have a bit of a balance there. But it was just about God's judgment, and some guy was drunk walking in the street, and I don't know how to say this nicely behind the pulpit, but the guy pulled down his pants and showed him his backside, if you know what I mean, just in mockery of the guy. And the guy was just drunk, and the guy just went off at him that my hands are clean of the blood of the wicked and all the rest of it. And yes, it's true, when we proclaim the gospel, our hands are washed from their blood. But this guy had this attitude that he's only doing it to wash his hands from blood. Though that's true, that shouldn't be our desire. And even going tracking with this guy, he kept saying to me that I just want to wash my hand clean from these people. I'm thinking, where's the desire for the salvation of souls? Where's the desire that Paul had? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In Romans chapter 9 verse 1, it says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Notice here, he was consumed with love for people, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Notice what he says here, this is remarkable. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He's not talking about his saved brethren, because he goes on to say, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He had a desire for his kinsfolk, his people, to be saved. Do you have that burning desire for souls? Charles Spurgeon, I started with a sobering quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I'll end with this. Sobering quote from Spurgeon. There's two good books I would recommend. The Spurgeon versus the Hyper-Calvinists. The Inquiry, and also the other one is The Soul Winner from Charles Spurgeon. If you want those books, I'm happy to loan them to you. But Charles Spurgeon said these words, have you no wish for others to be saved? Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. I got myself in big trouble last time I quoted that. Now, is he saying that you need to be a soul winner to be saved? Obviously not. Is he saying that we don't have off days and sometimes we're backslidden? No, he's not saying that. We can have off days. But he's just simply saying that if there's no desire, then what kind of a heart has God has given you? Maybe he hasn't given you a new heart. And more importantly, the book of John is very, very plain, or the letters of John, in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Once again, we don't keep his commandments to be saved, but this is our assurance. This is how we know that God has done a good work in our hearts. And in verse 3 of 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not. It's not legalism. It's not burdensome. When someone loves someone, they love someone. They're passionate. They have a desire. I'll ask the question one more time. Who are you discipling? This time I'll just ask that we bow heads in prayer, and then we'll open it up for a discussion. Heavenly Father God, we're so thankful that you're a God of love, so thankful for the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect example, for his love for souls, for the way he cried for the city of Jerusalem. We're so thankful, Father God, that salvation is from you and you alone, Lord God, and we acknowledge that you don't even need us. We're so thankful, Lord God, that you ordain the ends and the means, and we're thankful that you make us part of your plan. And we're thankful, Lord God, that we're not motivated by responsibility alone, but we're motivated because of love for you. We're thankful for this amazing privilege to be part of your plan, to be part of your kingdom, to proclaim your truth and your gospel. So thankful for each precious soul here this morning. So thankful for the way you give us a new heart and new desires. We're thankful for this church, the Smithfield Baptist Church, and the love that you have given them for souls. We're thankful for the heart you've given them to labor hard for those souls next door at the school and the schools in this area. We're so thankful for the heart you've given them to go from letterbox to letterbox, from house to house. We glorify you because we acknowledge that this desire is from you. We thank you for their love for the refugees that come through these doors. Pray that you bless them, Lord God. Thank you for the many visitors that keep coming through these doors, Lord God. Help us, stir us to love you and serve you more and more. And help us who have this desire to be strategic in the way we do our discipleship, to do it in a God-glorifying way, to do it according to your ways and precepts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's open it up for questions and discussion. I might start it off by saying this, that on an individual level, some of the ways that I do discipleship, and I've even with my chats with Chris, seen him do discipleship, is I like to, for example, give people, this is one that we use, Fundamentals of the Faith by John MacArthur. So it just goes through the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, so the Word of God, the Trinity, and so forth. So when someone gets saved, I like to give it to them. They do the lesson that week, and then I meet with them weekly. So I'm doing this currently with a neighbour on Thursday night, Thursday morning, doing it with another couple, husband-wife couple. So that's one way to do it, one-on-one. There's another way that I've heard Chris does it, and I'm keen to, you know, I'm always open to learn, but he was telling me, or overheard him say the other day, that he uses like a DVD, Christianity Explained. So he gives someone a DVD, they watch it, and then he engages in conversation and so forth. Another just practical way that I do it, my neighbour, so I was sitting down with him, then I thought, I learnt this from Chris. So each time I come to have a meeting with Chris, he shared it with the pastors on Monday, there's no free meetings with Chris, as he puts it. Every time I come to see him and sort of want to pick his brain and so forth, yep, no problem, let's go for a walk around the block as we're talking. So it takes me for a walk around the block, and as we're talking, we just sort of put in tracks in letterboxes and welcome to church and this kind of thing. And then I learnt that from Chris, and I do this same thing with my neighbour. So I just say, look, as we're talking, and I acknowledge to him, look, I'm not, the greatest scholar in Sydney, but this guy's definitely a better teacher than me. Let's go through his material. But neither is this the Third Testament. It's just a tool to guide us to the Word of God. How about you do the lesson? And then as we're going for a walk around the block, we'll share the gospel with people, the gospel in tracts. And this past Thursday, he'd done the Trinity, and I said to him, explain to me the Trinity as we're walking. So we're doing like three birds with one stone, doing discipleship, exercise, and also planting seeds. So we know that God gives increase, but the planting and watering is his means to execute the gospel. So that's some individual ways to do it. Another big way that I think our people does well at Logos is the ministry of hospitality. So we get to know friends from work, family, invite them over for a meal. Another way is a good way, men's breakfast, invite, unsafe friends, family. Another big one I find is just driving people to church. So a lot of people say, I don't want to do discipleship because I don't know all the answers. And that's fair enough. I like that humility because not everyone has the gift of teaching. But we can all play a part. So you can at least say to someone, look, I don't know all the answers, but I can pick you up every week and take you to church to hear the Word of God. And then you can still engage in a conversation. What did you get out of it? If they ask you a question you don't know, just say you don't know. I don't even know all the answers. Sometimes I ring other pastors or I'll say to them, I need to research a bit and get back to you and so forth. So though we don't all have the gift of teaching practically, we can all play a part. Chris was also shared with us on last Monday that when visitors come through this door, and praise God for the many visitors that God's blessing this church with, he tells me that he's got a lady that writes down their name and number, sends them to Chris, and then he follows up during that week. I thought that's a wonderful practical way to do it. Sorry, I'm hogging the thing again. I promise I'll hand it over to you in a moment. Another thing that I want to throw at you is corporate evangelism. I think that's very important, where we do it together as a team. I think individual evangelism, we do it daily. We don't, we just do it. It's natural. You can't help but talk about Christ. But I think planned corporate or church evangelism is important. And the reason why I say it's important, because we're told that the church is one body and we operate together as one body. So when we do things together, it enhances that unity. So once a month we do outreach and we just vary it with different things. We're about to start a discipleship program, and the way we're going to do it, and we're always open to adjust and learn and so forth, but we're going to have a meeting with those that have a desire to do discipleship, and myself and Steve Mayers, the fellow elder at Logos, we'll sit down with these people that have a desire to do discipleship. We'll give them the material and we'll just provide for them guidance, accountability to one another. So it's not about it being a papal system. It's about being the body of Christ system. So we're all just working together rather than just opening it up and saying, anyone, just teach anyone. Sometimes people can go on tangents and so forth. So it's better to have godly accountability and godly guidance. And so that's how we're going to implement our discipleship program. So in a couple of weeks, we will have a meeting for you Logos people. But I just thought I'd share that just to throw it out there. So now, please feel free to ask any question you want, or maybe share some your experience. I told you I'm discipling someone Thursday night, Thursday morning and so forth, maybe share your experience or maybe how you were discipled, or maybe you may have some questions about the text or whatever.